Check. Okay, now you're okay. Feel like I'm the main act for a at a concert where everybody went to go see the opener, and now I'm like, yeah, I still have hits, guys. So we're continuing our topical teaching series that we're doing during this election year. We're going to finish our discussion on race and its interaction with the Bible. And so first I wanted to start with this thought experiment. You are an astronaut, and you have been given the task of making first contact with an alien species on Mars. And your mission is to become friends with the Martians and tell them that you're going to start living alongside them on their home planet. So what would be your strategy? Are you going to let the Martians do all the talking and kind of let them come to you and make sure that you don't, like, commit any, like, mistakes or taboos or anything like that? Try to somehow pick up on their body language and how they communicate and try to, you know, ingratiate yourself to them or maybe adopt some of their behaviors so that they just see you as one of them? Or are you going to modify your behavior and seem as peaceful as possible, completely change your personality so that they have no reason to expect that you would behave anything besides peaceful and friendly? You could also, you know, approach it analytically, and you could just, like, talk with some of their top scholars and their military officers and convince them with your rhetoric and your ideas that that you bring a lot of value to Mars and they have no reason to sort of exile you, or it would be too costly to get rid of you. Or you could, you know, just go out on a limb and act like yourself and just, you know, cross your fingers and hope that the aliens somehow accept you as you are, and that they're going to be friendly, and you don't have to do any other extra work or take any other consideration. In this scenario, there's a whole lot of strategies, right, that you could try, but it feels like an uphill battle. It feels like there's more ways that you could fail and get zapped with the Martian ray gun than there would be a way to succeed. Should I take more care to understand Mars, or should Mars make more of an effort to understand me? Because, you know, when you think about it, I'm one person joining, you know, a billion Martians, and there are a whole bunch of people trying to accept one person. I wonder if this will have any meaning. So last week we opened our discussion about race and the church, and we looked for biblical precedents for classifying people by race and what its utility, if there is one, would actually look like in the world. And what we found is that God is impartial, right? And he also wishes for the gospel to reach the ears of every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And he loves the diversity of his children and of his church. He desires this picture of all of his different children coming together, worshiping, directing their praise at the same God. You read this from Revelation 7. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is God's plan for the nations. This is the future that awaits us as his children. What a glorious chance right now the church has to create a foretelling of this picture, of this glorious day, banding together with all the different children that are part of God's kingdom, regardless of our race and of our ethnicity, all worshiping the same God together. Last week, we also had to define what race is, what ethnicity is, if there's any overlap, and what the differences between the two are. And this is kind of what the definition we decided on to run forward with. So we have ethnicity, which deals with the culture you're taught and you're surrounded by. It's your family's heritage. It combines all these factors of your language, your customs, your traditions, your beliefs. Your ethnicity is whatever you consider yourself to be based on your family's heritage. So it is part of your identity, right? It's something that's God-given. And then race, on the other hand, is sort of this imposition that's placed onto you. It's this way of broadly categorizing millions of people under a huge umbrella at the same time. So it's built on appearance. It's built on this, like I said, this understanding of how can we understand a whole group of people rather than the rich and cultural identity that's lived and understood by people of that race. So we have differences between race and ethnicity. And I'll go ahead and explain my alien parable. So the origin of every nation starts with, it begins with like-minded, similar people. They band together and they start a like a nation state. They start a culture, a civilization. Anytime someone different tries to join that nation, their first barrier to entry is that they're unlike everyone else. And this is where we kind of discover these classic terms of having a majority and having a minority, right? Particularly when it comes to someone that's different joining a group of similar people, okay? So every society starts with a collective group of people. They have a lot of things in common. That's how groups of people develop, right? They have similar goals. They communicate with one another. They spend time with one another. And before you know it, they have this established, sometimes unspoken, set of customs that they would consider to be normal. And any person that tries to join with this group is unnormal. They're expected to adapt or else create a bubble that is separate, isolated from the majority of people. So either adapt or isolate. And when you find yourself as a minority in the society, the impetus is on you to conform to the majority. So as the Christian church, how do we understand this information and use it to love minorities in America? Well, so first it's important to, we know we have to treat everybody the same, but we also have to acknowledge that minorities exist, right? Treating everybody the same is not the same thing as colorblindness, which is the sentiment that I don't see race, you know. If you don't see race, then you'll have a really hard time listening to and treating seriously the wounds and the disadvantages that you don't have to experience that other people do. If my logic is that by treating everybody the same, I shouldn't take into consideration, you know, that they're Black or Hispanic or Indian or something like that, how am I supposed to encourage a friend that tells me that they were hurt by someone treating them poorly because of how they looked like or what they sounded like? How can I expect to bear the burdens of a brother or sister that has a hard time fitting into this American majority, finding a friend group, shopping at a store, making it through, you know, a traffic stop? It's important to listen and to take seriously the perspectives of people that aren't like you, that are different from you, so that you can walk alongside them and you can help them, right? And you can offer them love through all their circumstances that they bring to you. The best thing that you can do to build trust with somebody that's unlike you is simply just to believe them. Listen to their experience. Listen to their perspective. You don't have to affirm their worldview. You don't have to change your worldview or make any drastic, you know, changes and differences in your life. But just, would you just simply believe that they're giving you an authentic testimony of themselves if they're different from you? I wanted to read the first half of Timothy 4. That's going to be our text for today. So if you want to open there, we'll start with the first 10 verses. It says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Let's stop there. Here's why I read these verses. First, I mean, it's obvious that, the context that we read it now in the 21st century is a lot different from when Paul wrote this to Timothy in first century Ephesus. Paul told Timothy, like Jans taught us a while back, about the Gnostics. The Gnostics taught that everything physical of the world was evil. And Paul claims differently. He claims that it's scripturally unsound to believe that everything physical of the world is evil and everything spiritual of the world is what is to be sought after, because God created good things for our benefit on this earth, and we can consecrate them through our understanding of God's word and prayer. The application of 1 Timothy 4 is still very helpful to us. Paul says that we need to reject godless myths, that we need to train ourselves to be godly. He says, this is why we labor and strive, putting our hope in God, not in the world. And what I like about all those verbs that Paul uses here is that they demand something out of us. They demand effort. We have train, gymnase in the Greek, and labor, kopiomen, and strive, which is agonizometha. You see gymnasium and agonizing in those Greek words. So becoming sound in doctrine, becoming familiar with what the Bible teaches, isn't easy, and it doesn't happen overnight. It requires effort to be able to understand the interaction between Scripture and the issues of today and how we can apply them politically. We have to take time and effort to seek out information, to comprehend it, to check it against the teachings of the Word, which we believe are the words of God, and then we make decisions on its compatibility with Christianity. So I'm going to take some issues of race and try to understand them from the Bible and test them and really labor and strive in all these different things. So we're going to test that out really briefly. Really simply, the Christian position on how we treat people is just this: love one another. We love our neighbor. We love our enemies. So how is that simple truth distorted by the world through other answers to race relations? Well, that's where we come to this term that's used sometimes. You might have heard it before. It's called critical race theory. And before we examine critical race theory, which is this popular understanding of race relations, it's important to note that we need to apply nuance here. This is like a really complex postmodern thought. And so it's not really helpful if we entirely outright reject something, an entire landscape of ideas, because it contains mistakes in its conclusions. Some things that critical race theory proposes are true. Some are worth consideration. And even if we find it incompatible with some biblical truths, we shouldn't just throw the baby out with the bathwater, but instead try to earnestly understand what it's saying. So here's the most basic summary of critical race theory. It's that racism doesn't just happen in singular instances. It can also happen institutionally, meaning that prejudice can be caused both by individuals as well as larger organizations and even societies as a whole. And I would say that this is true. American history shows that state governments that hate organizations can certainly institute broadly racist laws and behaviors that disproportionately poorly treat and disadvantage minorities. For example, we have Jim Crow laws, which were instituted to sustain a level of control over minorities' access to human rights, to public facilities. It prevented them from changing it, from acquiring any sort of political or civil power to deal with the Jim Crow laws that were instituted. Governments and the ruling class, they can and they have been racist in their understanding of legislative and judicial decisions. The Holocaust, the anti-Semitic effects that we still feel today, that was institutional racism. The current Chinese genocide and internment of Uyghur Muslims in Xinjiang is institutional racism that has happened within the last decade. So critical race theory takes the notions of a majority and a minority, and it views it through the lens of power. But here's where it snowballs and starts to depart from the Bible. So what thinkers and organizations will then state with their understanding of critical race theory is that there is a definitive oppressor and a definitive oppressed when it comes to any majority and any minority in any expression of a characteristic of identity. They'll then assert that even if it's not explicitly expressed, that the oppressor will always fight to keep their dominance over an oppressed minority and therefore sustain and create more ways to oppress people. So essentially, what critical race theory wants to assert is that there are no neutral parties, no amount of action will remove you from a position of powerlessness or powerfulness. If you are in the majority, you oppress people. If you are in the minority, you are oppressed. And I would say that this is false. Why? Disregarding this is really just a classic example of a victim complex, what I'd really like to think about is how this school of thought is encouraging at all to minorities. You're being told that there is far less progress made towards racial harmony than you had previously thought, and you're being told that the people that you had thought were your friends and acquaintances are actually secretly your enemies working to oppress you. They're trying to smother you before you pick up on it. And what is the end goal of an organization that tries to realize the claims of critical race theory? It doesn't sound like equality, because the fundamental assertion of CRT is that there will always be an oppressor and an oppressed. So functionally, you're just trying to flip-flop this order. You're not trying to unite people together towards a completely equal and compassionate society, but you're trying to enact some sort of revenge by making the formerly oppressed now the new oppressor. And so there's no real pathway for the abolition of racism with critical race theory. But graciously, the Bible rejects this idea by striving for unification of the church and all the different people groups. We read this out of Colossians 3, 11 through 15. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Do you see where there's conflict between these two ideas? Have you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Or do you let the world continually tell you that you should feel persecuted, you should feel judged, you should feel helpless? You see, critical race theory is a prisoner of being subject to a fallen world without the redemption and mercy offered to the repentant and forgiven sinner. And we have to strike a balance between human depravity and divine peace. So let's define those terms. Who wants to define depravity for us? Maybe the young gentleman with the glasses and the ginger hair. Do you want to give us a definition of depravity? Great. Yeah, potential to do sin. Basically, the theological understanding that every part of human nature has been touched by sin, has been corrupted by sin, polluted by sin, one might say. But there is peace offered to us. Who wants to give us a definition of divine peace? I want somebody from the Fellowship of the King. What is divine peace? Someone over there. Having peace with God, what else? Wow, great definition. So God gives us peace, even though everyone around us is depraved, right? We can hold those two truths together. Romans 8:6 says, "The mind governed by the flesh is death, But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Note takers, you can write this one down. Romans 8:6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. We can hold human depravity and divine peace together. Not only that, but Jesus doesn't seem to want his followers to be afraid of adversity. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, the Christian can bear adversity because there is hope in the living Christ. The secular world is not privy to this hope, and therefore their rationality ends in despair. They can't think of a way to end institutional racism. There's no hope for that. It's just depravity working against itself, sin and sin and sin and sin, with no hope for redemption. Next, we come to this term, intersectionality, when we think of race relations, and a lot of you won't be familiar with that. If you have a sociology degree, you probably will. It's this understanding that everyone experiences their own unique perception of discrimination based on the factors of their identity, so their race and their gender and their ability and their class. And again, we can't just reject this outright. It is true that people will experience vastly different forms of discrimination based on things that they probably can't help. But this theory of intersectionality develops further into a term that you probably do know called privilege. And privilege is acknowledging the factors that you possess that would be commonly accepted or considered quote-unquote normal. And to the ear, that sounds perfectly fine. I completely understand that there are people that are unlike me and that they will experience difficulties that I am unfamiliar with. However, in practice, this attempt to understand race seems to separate and divide people yet again, because once more, ignorance is not treated as an excuse of privilege. So if I'm completely unaware of what I'm supposed to do to somehow reject this privilege, to abscond myself of this privilege, suddenly I'm deemed antagonistic and uncooperative with those that experience different levels of persecution that I am unfamiliar with. And again, it reinforces this victim mentality by perpetuating the idea that you are inescapably disadvantaged if you tick just one of those boxes about your identity that constitute being in a minority, that you will experience discrimination and prejudice. But not only does Jesus commend people for their weakness and bless them for it, he also commands us to be servants at all times, that those who are greatest are those who become least. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 20. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. This is after James and John's mom demanded that they be seated with Jesus in heaven. Disciples are angry at them. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So think about these questions. Is it more loving to quote-unquote check your privilege and to pity other people, or is it more loving to just prop other people up and serve them as Jesus commanded you here, to be a slave? Talking about race and complicated topics such as race, it starts with perspectives, not the class, although that would probably help. I'm talking about people filtering how you process issues through your own view. And what I want to propose is that a perspective is made out of these two things. It's made out of your experience, and it's made out of your education. Personal experience is undeniable, and it colors how someone expects people to treat them, what their own expectations for their life are, their optimism or their pessimism when it comes to creating change. Secondly, how much you care to learn about something also informs your perspective. No one's mind is changed in a vacuum. You need to access new information You need to think about that information, and then you decide if it's true, if it's helpful, and then you decide what you want to do with that new info. You can either reject it outright because it doesn't align with your core principles. You can disagree with it, but acknowledge that there's some new info or something true about it. You can agree with it and add it to your own arsenal of knowledge, or you can just change your mind about something that you once had a different opinion about, but you need new information in order to do that. Now, obviously, this is really an entirely gradual process, and everyone in this room learns new stuff all the time without even realizing it, or without it having any sort of effect on you. But when it comes to complicated issues such as race, or religion for that matter, it's important to be able to defend your own opinion as well as be open to changing your opinion. So let's take like a issue like police brutality, for example, specifically in the instance of a racial tragedy. And I'm borrowing my definition of racial tragedy from Isaac Adams, who explains it as an event that evokes past or present racial tensions that is worthy of lament. Okay, so perspective through experience. How does this affect how people process police brutality? Think. So how will the personal experience of a racial tragedy affect the perspective of both a minority and a police officer? Well, black man might say that they have memories or they have stories about the police treating someone unfairly. And so in their perspective, the police treat people differently based on their race. But a police officer's perspective might differ because their own experience is being in the fields and alongside all their fellow officers. And they've never seen anybody treat someone differently because of their race. So in their perspective, the police are not a racist institution. Their experiences are fundamentally different. Therefore, their perspectives are fundamentally different. And no, you can't deny someone's perspective merely because they have a different experience. Secondly, there's this matter of educating yourself about a topic. Do you learn about crime statistics as it concerns race? Do you consider any sources that are even contrary to your point of view? Do the facts about like instances of violent or preferential police interaction influence your opinion in any way? When the church encounters something as incendiary and divisive as politics, it has the potential to cause conflict because people will want to express their differences in opinion, but it shouldn't have to cause conflict. And again, this is for the note takers. When it comes to Christianity and politics, we have two different ways to form our opinions about the issues that pop up. There's two different ways to make your mind up about politics. You have matters of principle and you have matters of prudence. Matters of principle, that's a political issue that has direct scriptural grounds for supporting or denying it. For example, abortion is a matter of principle because the Bible directly supports life beginning at conception as well as the sanctity of human life. But matters of prudence are a political issue that would not seem to have a direct answer from scripture or have room for a bunch of nuance and conversation. Prudence literally means the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. That's what prudence means. So like economic systems would fall into matters of prudence because you could construct arguments for a lot of different stuff using the Bible. So we'll use welfare as an example really quickly. So 2 Thessalonians 3:6-8 seems to argue against welfare. It says, keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. But you could also use 1 Timothy 5:3 to make an argument for welfare. That simply just says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. So you have a simple issue, and there's different ways to interpret it based on the Bible. That is a matter of prudence. Certainly, we can assert that the Bible skews towards an issue in one way or another. Otherwise, Christians wouldn't have to, you know, we wouldn't have any force in government if we weren't able to decide. But you have to always take care that you do not make a matter of prudence a matter of principle, right? This is especially important when you consider race relations. Because, okay, so a matter of principle when it comes to race. Racism is evil, right? Bible says that directly. That's a matter of principle. Then there are plenty of matters of prudence that take discernment, that take perspective, that take wisdom to form an opinion about. Stuff like affirmative action and police brutality and reparations and government assistance are all matters of prudence where it takes a lot of conversation to form an opinion on. It shouldn't be a matter of principle where you stake your ground and say, this is directly from Scripture. And I want to caution you to not let matters of prudence become disunifying to the body of the church. Instead, you should seek to have healthy conversations that are uniting, that are loving, even if there are disagreements. But on the other hand, we are given license to rebuke and correct brothers and sisters that are wrong on the side of a matter of principle. It is loving to correct someone who is prejudiced or promoting hatred. It's loving to expose someone to their blind spots about racism or any of these other different issues that politics deals with. And so finally, I just wanted to read the second half of 1 Timothy 4, if your thumb's still in the Bible. We left off in reading verse 10, so we'll start with verse 11. It says, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gifts, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. What do those verses mean? It says, be careful with what you think and do, because in it you will save both yourself and the others around you. Obviously, Paul is referring primarily to doctrines concerning salvation, theology, all this other stuff. But again, this applies to everything else that we believe about the Bible as well. Be diligent, Paul says. Give yourself wholly to them, Paul says. Persevere in them, Paul says. Because your understanding of truth will live itself out in your life and become evidence to those around you. And my prayer for the church is that our understanding of politics would not only be sound in thought, but sound in action, right? That the world can see that the God Almighty decides what is right and what is wrong, and his disciples act it out through how they vote, what they do. So we are sound not only in doctrine, but also how we live our lives. Because what does 1 John 3:18 say? It says this, and this will be my final thought. 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Would you pray with me? God, we do want to love in deed and in truth, and not just form opinions because it's fun to have conversations about it, but we want them to reflect you in how we live our lives and how we treat other people. And we do want to love our neighbor above anything else, Lord. And would you give us grace and mercy so that we could see opportunities to love other people, even if they're entirely unlike us? And would you give us a mind that wants to discern your Scripture and that wants to interact with it so that we can form opinions, Lord God, that are biblically sound, that glorify you, and that don't treat the world as the authority on everything that we believe, but instead the precious Word of God, Lord, that comes directly from you, that comes from Jesus, Lord. Would we take that seriously, and would we let that influence how we engage with politics and especially how we deal with race? Pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you for listening to me, everybody, and you are dismissed. Thank you.